I'm turning to the book of Galatians. The past few Sundays we have been thinking upon particular passages that have to do with the first advent of our Lord. And we continue that through this evening. Galatians chapter 4. I'll read the first 5 verses. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. It's interesting to note in that connection that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, but we still occupy the position of a child. Adoption into the family of God, or placing in the position of son, which is the meaning of the word adoption, to place in the position of a son, does not take place until the Lord comes from heaven and we are raptured and caught up to be with him. The whole creation groaneth, waiteth now, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. And the body is not redeemed until it's raised from the dead, or if caught up alive, we'll be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. There are a number of passages of Scripture in the King James Version that have translated the word child, son. For instance, in the first chapter of John, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become, not as King James says, sons of God, but become children of God. In the Epistle of John, it doth not yet, is not yet manifest what we shall be. Passage starts off, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called, not sons of God, but children of God. The children of God. So that we are waiting the adoption of the body. We're heirs of God and joint heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're still as a child. Verse 2. Though Lord of all, is still under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's all part and parcel of the plan of redemption, which has to do with redemption from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin and the presence of sin. But the verse to which I call your attention, which I want to look into this evening, is the 4th verse. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now the expression translated fullness of time just occurs twice in the New Testament, used both times by Paul. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, we have the same expression. That's just the next book over to the right from Galatians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, where it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Here, the expression fullness of time refers to the second advent of our Lord. In Galatians 4 and 4, the expression fullness of time refers to the first advent of our Lord. Now, I repeat, that expression just occurs twice in the Word of God, first time it refers to the first advent of our Lord, the second to the second advent of our Lord. You hear so often today people speak, if the Lord tarries. Well, the time of our Lord's return has been set from eternity, and when that time comes, He's returning. Now, the expression of fullness of time, if anybody might be interested, the Greek word translated there is pleroma, and we have that in physics, where one can be mixing a solution, and there comes that moment when it crystallizes. I don't know whether you had any experience or experiments like that in physics or not, but I remember certain solutions. We'd stir, and then it crystallized. I found the same thing to be true concerning water and freezing. Back in the old days, when you used to have to haul water from a creek in a barrel, before I got a chance to walk to my school, I went down one morning and the water in the creek out of which it was dipping was as smooth as glass. I didn't pay any attention to it, but when I reached down with the bucket and the bucket touched the water, it froze clear across, just like that. First time I'd ever had an experience like that, but it had reached the fullness. We have that expression in the growing of grain. You plant a seed and it germinates, it grows, makes a stalk, the leaf, and then the head, and then there is the grain, and then in the fullness of time, the grain, fully matured, drops. Have the same experience with fever. Fever will run its course, and when it reaches the fullness of time, it breaks. We have the same experience in childbirth. In the fullness of time, the child is born. That means all conditions are right. Now, when everything was absolutely right, correct, and perfect, then the Lord was born. Many things pointed to that. There was a fullness of preparation for the coming of the Lord. There was a fullness of expectation. There was a fullness of despair. Now, in the fullness of preparation, we've noted many different things. At the time of the birth of our Lord, there were four great cities in the world: Rome, Alexandria, Athens, and Jerusalem. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, and it was said in those days that all roads led to Rome. The importance of Rome in preparation for the coming of the Lord, evident to several point of views. One of them was the fact that Roman law was established worldwide. And no matter where any of the Christians went preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were protected by the Roman law. Paul himself, you'll recall, claimed or announced his Roman citizenship and appealed his case to Rome. And he was protected. And the Roman Empire, through its army and soldiers, saw that Paul got to Rome. And another thing, Rome had built roads throughout the then civilized world so that Christians could travel over these roads as they spread abroad to carry the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The city of Alexandria in Egypt. There was a concentration of the intellect of the world and with its culture. And this city is made possible in part by the dispersion of the Jews. And at the time of the first advent of our Lord, there were Jews in every nation around the world. So that no matter where a Christian might go, preaching the one true and living God, they were already there, Jews who believed in the one true and living God, and who had made that known and manifest in those days. Again, there was that center of culture and development which resulted in the Hebrew Old Testament being translated into Greek. And traditions centering around that translation are interesting. One tradition in particular was that of the 70 scholars that collaborated in the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, no two of them associated together, no two of them worked together, all 70 of them working separately and apart from the other, all of them came up with the exact translation, the same translation without any variance whatever, which tradition, I found no history or documentary evidence, but that translation of the scripture is called the Septuagint, some call it the Septuagint, but it's a translation made by the 70 Hebrew scholars who were masters of the Greek language also. Well, the city was the city of Athens, which was the center of philosophy. And the best that departments of philosophy of universities and colleges can do today is teach the works of these men who lived back in the day of Christ, and particularly about 400 years before Christ, because Socrates, the great philosopher, was contemporary of Malachi, who lived about 400 years before Christ. But he followed them by Plato. They laid foundation, many of the philosophies of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he enunciated, drawing from the Old Testament. Then we have the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem occupied what many would call the center of the world. Traveling from Africa to Asia, they went through Jerusalem. Traveling from Asia to Rome, they traveled through Jerusalem. From Rome to Egypt, they traveled through Jerusalem. So that the Apostle Paul could say on one occasion when he described the things pertaining to the birth, ministry, trial, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, the Apostle Paul uttered it in these words: "These things, of which I've told you, did not take place in a corner of the world. These things took place in the center, where the highways of the nation crossed." So we have those four cities at the height of their development: Rome, Alexandria, Athens, and Jerusalem. In connection with this, we have the appearance on the scene of five outstanding men: Socrates, Alexander the Great, Judas Maccabeus, Julius Caesar, and Herod the Great. Now, Socrates, as I said a moment ago, being a contemporary of Malachi and living partly in the 400-year period between Malachi and Matthew, we have the same thing concerning Alexander the Great, also with Judas Maccabeus. Now, Alexander the Great was used of God Almighty in preparation of the world for the coming of the Lord. Alexander the Great, as he conquered the world, left Greek soldiers in every conquered territory. And these Greek soldiers were instrumental in the teaching of Greek and in the learning of Greek on the part of the people, so that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, the New Testament was written in Greek. And any of the Christians and all of the Christians speaking Greek could be heard and understood in the majority of the countries to which they fled to escape persecution. Now, Julius Caesar, or Judas Maccabeus was first, one of eight Maccabean brothers living in the period of time between Malachi and Matthew, the period of time in which Israel was under the dominion of the Roman Empire, and there was no spirit of national life, no spirit of revolt on the part of the children of Israel. The Maccabean brothers were strong nationalist Jews, and they loved Israel, and they hated the dominion of the Roman Empire. And they gathered together groups of men, and they began to make guerrilla attacks upon the Roman armies, and soon they had gathered around them sufficient men that they had a strong army. The spirit of self-sacrifice was most unusual on their part, how they suffered in those days. They wouldn't fight on the Sabbath, and the Roman armies would make their largest attacks on the children of Israel on the Sabbath when they would not resist on that particular day. But so faithful and loyal and successful were the Maccabean brothers that at the time of our Lord's birth, Israel had a strong national consciousness, and they were a nation ready for the appearing of their king. Julius Caesar as emperor gave the world a system and a form of government that established their law and provided protection. Herod the Great was the fifth one. He was the one to whom was granted or permitted the privilege or opportunity of rebuilding the temple. And it was said by those who had seen the temple builded by Herod, that if you have not seen the temple that Herod built, you can have no appreciation of beauty. And it was that temple which our Lord said, your city shall become desolate. And the disciples crossing the brook Kidron with the Lord, and up on the other side as he left the city the week of his trial and crucifixion, they said, Lord, you talk about desolation. Look at the city. Look at the temple. Look at the temple. To which our Lord replied, you look at it. You look. Now see it. There's not one stone in that temple that will be left on top of another stone when the desolation is accomplished. Destruction. But Herod built the temple. There were three major languages spoken in these days. These three languages appeared on the cross where our Lord was crucified. Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament. Hebrew, the language of the people of God, the children of Israel. Then there was the Greek language, which was the language of the people, the hoi polloi, so called. The Greek language is, I guess the best word used to describe it, fantastic. It's been said, and I firmly believe myself, though I am not a linguist, and I'm not familiar with many languages, but the Greek language is the most nearly perfect vehicle of human thought. Sometimes the Lord expresses one word in the Greek, and it takes a whole page of English to try to bring out that meaning, and you can't do it then. The Greek language, it's beautiful. And the Bible is written in it. People talk about the Greek language as a dead language. But so many words in the English language today come from the Greek. There's the word telephone. It comes from two Greek words, telos and phoné. Phoné means sound or voice. Telos is the end. A telephone is that where there's a voice at the end. The graphophone. Graphé means to write. Phoné, voice. The graphophone has a written voice. It's written on a record. I saw a picture the other day of a hippopotamus. That comes from two Greek words, the hippo and potamus. The horse from the river horse. And you go on and on and on. Our language is made up very expressive when you know what the words are. And on the cross, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so that anybody passing by could read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And how emphatic the words of Pilate when the Jews went to him and demanded that he change that writing so that it would not read King of the Jews. You change it to read, he said he was the King of the Jews. And in that moment, God manifestly imparted a certain amount of strength to Pilate. And he yelled out a Greek word twice. Hagiographa, hagiographa, what I have written, I have written. And it stayed. That was in the Greek that he spoke. And Latin, it could be read. We had also three sad signs in what we would call the fullness of despair. The inhumane treatment given to the slaves, and Christians were made slaves, and the treatment accorded them as they were persecuted by the Roman Empire and others found the Christians majority of times in the amphitheater used to provide sport for the kings. It was a Christian that would be turned loose or put in the amphitheater, and then the lions and wild beasts turned loose to tear them apart. History tells us on numerous occasions they would take a young Christian girl that would not renounce her faith in the Lord, tie her on the horns of a wild bull, and take another one and do the same way on another, and turn these wild bulls loose to gore each other to death. And as they were doing that, of course, they would crush these girls to pulp. On one occasion, the emperor of the Roman Empire put on his games at night, and 800 live Christians tied to the top of poles erected around the amphitheater. 800 of them, their clothing saturated with oil. They were lighted. And those live Christians, burning, provided the light for the games of the kings. The greater the bloodshed, and the more the suffering, the more the Roman emperor and his parties enjoyed and reveled in the sports and the games that were carried on. Not only that, there was the inhumane treatment and disdain upon the poor. Our Lord had said, the poor you'll have with you always, and whenever you will, you can do good unto them, but they never found it in their hearts to ever do good for them or unto them. And another thing that developed in those days was the many different types of sports that developed, which called for bloodshed and oftentimes the death of some of the participants. When the fullness of time was come, everything was ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was that fullness of preparation. Everything in the world was right. The national life of the nations, their location, the languages, everything. When the fullness of time was come, Jesus the Christ was born. There was a fullness of expectation. There was Anna, a prophetess, and Simeon, a prophet, in the temple of Jerusalem. Simeon going about the offices of the priest. Anna herself just there waiting and watching. Simeon was told that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's salvation. Anna the prophetess had been told by the Lord God Almighty that she too would see the Messiah. And they were in the temple waiting and watching. The whole world was on the toe of expectancy. Just something like the calm before the storm. Something's about to break. Something's about to happen. They knew it. And then there was a fullness of despair. We read in the 6th chapter of the Revelation concerning the days of the end time. There is the abundance possessed by a few. There is the poverty-stricken conditions of many existing side by side. It was that way then. This way now. Now, another thing pertaining to the fullness of the time of the advent of our Lord, various and sundry signs had been given by God whereby they could tell that the time of His appearance had drawn nigh. If you turn with me quickly to Matthew chapter 16, I want to call your attention to just a few verses here. There's an expression occurs several times in the Word of God that is fraught with meaning. It's the appointed time. So many things transpire in the Word of God at the appointed time. At the appointed time. There's nothing haphazard in God's plans. There's nothing arbitrary in God's plans. He's a God of order. And everything takes place in its appointed, at its appointed time, in its appointed place. Now here, in the 16th chapter of Matthew, beginning with the first verse, the Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. They weren't interested in a sign here upon the earth. They weren't interested in him healing the sick or giving sight to the blind. They weren't interested in him drinking deadly poison, not hurting him. They were not interested in him handling snakes. They wanted some sign in the heavens. Some supernatural phenomena out in the heavens is what they wanted. Well, he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, if the sky is red and lowering, you'll say it'll be foul weather today. Rainbow at night, sailor's delight. Rainbow in the morning, sailors take warning. Many rainbow in the morning, sailors take warning. Many of those cliches pertaining to the weather. And here's some the Lord calls attention to. And he says, O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? Now, you can look out and tell today what the weather's going to be. You see a circle around the moon, and if there's one or two or three stars inside the circle, then it's going to be one or two or three, however many stars, that many days, and there'll be a change in the weather. If the sun sets clear, the rain has broken off. If the sun sets behind a bank of clouds, it's going to rain some more. If the snow stays on the ground 3 days, it's going to snow some more, and on and on and on. You understand all of these signs. Now, why can't you discern the signs of the times? There have been signs given to the nation of Israel whereby they should know that Messiah has been born. One of the prominent signs was one given to Daniel. Daniel, studying the prophecy of Jeremiah during his imprisonment, along just about a year and a half before the captivity of 70 years would be accomplished, he was reading in the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he read there that 70 years of captivity would be on the children of Israel. And he knew the calendar, and he knew the date, and he knew the 70 years were about up. And so, knowing that they would be released soon and that some would have the privilege of going back, he began to pray. And evidently, judging from the context, he thought perhaps that when the captivity was fulfilled or through and they start back to Jerusalem, that would be the time that the Messiah would come. But the Lord sent a messenger to tell him that the thing of which he was thinking would not take place in 70 years, but 70 times 7. Now, Daniel, I have determined 77s, and he's talking about years, so 70 years times 7 years have been appointed upon your people, 490 years. I have determined that 490 years yet remain upon the children of Israel. And that period of time is going to be divided into 3 periods. 7 of these 7s will see the return of the children of Israel and the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the wall. 49 years will see that accomplished. Now, 69 of these 7s, or 483 years, will see the appearing and the cutting off of the Son of Man. Daniel, from the day that I give the decree to return and rebuild the city and the wall, from that time until 483 years, or 483 years after this decree is issued, the Messiah will appear and be cut off. Any of the scribes and the Pharisees could have seen in their books and known that the 483 years were coming to a close. And any of them could have known that the time of the Messiah's being cut off were at hand. They could have known that. But they didn't. They took no notice of it. I mentioned last Sunday the familiarity of the scribes with the Word of God, with the letter of it, but no knowledge of the spirit of it. When Herod said to those around him, "Where is the Christ to be born?" They said, "In Bethlehem." They knew it. And he could ask them, "When is he going to appear and be cut off?" And they'd say, "Well, it's not long. It's not long now, because Daniel said 483 years. But no wonder the Lord rebuked him. another sign he gave them. When Jacob, being apprised of the fact of his approaching death by God, called his sons to his bedside, and as his sons, the children of Israel, gathered around his bed, he said, I'm going to tell you the things that will befall you in the last days. And as he told different ones of his sons, he came to Judah, and he said to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from thee until Shiloh has come. Now, when the scepter had departed from me, you know the Shiloh has come. The scepter was a symbol of civil government. And the basis of civil government, which was established by God, the basis of civil government in the Word of God is the power to execute capital punishment. Now, capital punishment was instituted by God, and He has never revoked it nor annulled it. Now, when the children of Israel can no longer enforce a capital sentence, when the children of Israel can no longer execute a criminal, then you know Messiah has come. And when the Jews had tried the Lord Jesus Christ and judged Him guilty on perjured testimony and sentenced Him to death, they had to go to Pilate to get Him as a Roman head of the government in Israel to execute the sentence of death upon Him. And Pilate, finally in disgust, said, I find no fault in this person. Now you take him and do with him what you want to. And they said, you know that we cannot put a person to death. That should have jarred them. That should have shaken them. They should have known immediately that Messiah is here. Because when the scepter departed from Judah, Shiloh will be here. Shiloh will be here. They should have known that he was here. There was the angel with the announcement to the shepherds. There were the wise men from the east with the announcement of the star appearing in the east. Star prophesied by Balaam that's going to arise out of Judah. And Jesus Christ is the star that arose out of Judah, symbolized in the star that appeared in the east. They should have known when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. And as I said a moment ago, I want to repeat again, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ was not some arbitrary, fortuitous event, but it was something planned from before the foundation of the world. And the time of His appearance decreed by God Almighty, and God Almighty had everything prepared. And when everything was fully prepared and ready, He was born. Now, one of these days, complete preparation is going to be made for His return. Many of you, along with me and others, cannot but feel that the time of His return is drawing nigh, the preparation. And so as we await His coming, there's several things we can do in preparation. Since it is appointed unto us to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, first thing we can do by way of preparation is confess our sins so that we be made not ashamed from Him at His appearing. King James said, made ashamed of Him. That's not the thought at all. When He appears, if we are not prepared inwardly for His return, we're going to be so ashamed that we'll want to turn and hide from Him. And not have his gaze pierce our soul, and we'd be made ashamed from him or away from him when he appears. The promise of God, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A healthy scriptural attitude in prayer is the beginning of the prayer by confession of our sins. By confession of our sins. There may be those whom the Lord has put upon our heart that are lost, not interested in the things of God. And if we knew the Lord was coming back today, and with his return, their privilege and opportunity of being saved forever at an end. For the Word of God teaches unequivocally that anyone who's heard the story of salvation by grace and rejects it in this period of time or era or dispensation will not have another opportunity in the days to come, but they'll be given strong delusion that they'll believe the lie, the Antichrist, that they might all be damned who had no pleasure in the truth. That's the Word of God. And so, it might be that there's one to whom the Lord would have us to witness before he returns. There might be wrongs to be righted. Many things to be done. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. In the fullness of time, God's going to gather together all things in heaven and on the earth into one. The first advent's accomplished. The second advent is soon to be upon us. And what a glorious time to think of the second advent of our Lord as we rejoice in and praise his name for his first advent. Father, bless this message to thine honor and glory. Bless it to our good. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art sovereign, that thou art ruling, that thou hast everything under control. We thank thee, Lord, that we can trust thee. We thank thee that thou dost love us, thou hast cared for us, thou hast provided for us. And we pray, O Lord, thou forgive us of our sins, our doubts, our fears, and our misgivings, and give us whatever it takes to rest in thee. Lord, grant to this people tomorrow, the next day, and the next day that our thoughts will be upon him who died to save us from our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.